Let's open our Bibles once again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. We read the account of the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, beginning in verse 28 on down through verse 44. Reading just verse 38 for now. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Most of you are aware that we're not, or I'm not, a traditionalist in the sense that we're not bound to a church calendar, as it's sometimes referred to. Some denominations, even some Reformed denominations, pay real close attention to annual church calendar. I do think, however, that it is prudent to recognize the certain times of the year which are observed by the church in general, and those times that speak to us of the great events in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Talking with Brother Pastor McKinnon the other night, and he talked about Christmas time. He says, often Christians want to get into this debate. Well, yeah, Jesus, you know, he wasn't born in December. He was born in April. And it's pagan to celebrate Christmas. And he said, well, Jesus was born. And we recognize that that did take place. And so I agree with him. I think it's proper for us to think on these subjects, these great events in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm taking a break from the series on essential doctrines, although we're preaching on essential doctrines. And before we take up the final one in that series, glorification, in a couple of weeks. So maybe we are giving a nod to tradition in the observation of next Sunday being Easter, Resurrection Sunday. And this Lord's Day, the Sunday before Easter, is referred to by many in the church as Palm Sunday. It's the occasion of Jesus Christ entering Jerusalem for that final time in order, as we just sang in that wonderful hymn, Ride On in Majesty, in order that he might go to the cross of Calvary. Ride on in majesty, ride on to Calvary. And there lay down his life for his sheep. As we also read in Luke 19, that he has come to seek that which was lost. And so the entrance into Jerusalem, I think, is very significant. It's recorded in all four Gospels. It's usually called the triumphal entry. And we're going to gather our thoughts from Luke's account in Luke 19, verses 28 through 44. I went back and forth all week as to which account we would focus on, whether it would be Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And at one point, I think when I passed the information for the bulletin on to my secretary, I had the Matthew passage. So in your in the bulletin, it may have the Matthew passage, but we'll look at Luke 19 and draw upon the other narratives as necessary. So Luke 19, verses 28 through 40, the king enters Jerusalem, and he's riding upon a donkey. Even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. It's, as I mentioned earlier, it's the first day of the last week of his earthly life. And here we have Jesus making a very public announcement. He is announcing that the king has come, that he has come to conquer and to set up his kingdom. He's making an announcement here that he has come to conquer our sin, that he has come to establish the true spiritual and heavenly kingdom of God, and he has come to defeat our enemies, sin, death, and hell. He has come to earn and secure the victory and the crown of righteousness for his people. And that he has come to do this in the only way it could ever be done. He has come to do this in the way of perfect obedience and profound humiliation. He is making an announcement of his obedience in humility, that he has come to make an atonement. He has come to make a payment for our sins by suffering and dying upon the cross. Now let's note in the first place from your outlines the arrangements made for Jesus' entry. Verses 28 through 35. Note verse 28 says, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." It becomes clear to us, as we will read on, that Jesus is in control of these events. Our Lord deliberately arranged the details of his entrance into Jerusalem. He intentionally created this happy event that we read of. It didn't just happen, this public demonstration. Jesus had completed the last phase of his ministry outside of Jerusalem, and prior to this, Jesus had always shunned publicity, right? Matter of fact, very early on in his public ministry, he was very popular. And there was a time when he began to withdraw from the crowds intentionally and to devote himself to those 12 apostles. It's not that he ignored people altogether, but he poured himself into them, as it were, and he avoided and shunned publicity. In fact, he had gone about almost secretly and many times avoided public places. You remember in John chapter 6, for example, in verse 15, the people wanted to make him a king. Oh, there he is. Let's take him and make him a king. But he sent them away and he retired alone to a mountain place to pray. And in John chapter 7, that very next chapter, we read that his family and his friends had urged him to go up to the feast, up to Jerusalem, in a very public way. The feast is coming. Go up the first day and make this public appearance. But we read that he went up later in secret and he would not make himself known because, as he declared in John chapter 7 and verse 6, his time had not yet come. But now our Lord Jesus, with intent and purpose, creates a time of public enthusiasm. This is not accident. He will enter Jerusalem in a very visible way. Why? Was there a sudden surge of hope within him and messianic awareness on his part that he did not possess before? No. Did he finally agree to the will of his disciples to become the earthly king they had hoped for? No. He goes to fulfill all things written of him by the prophets at the exact time according to divine will and purpose. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. You can go ahead and turn there if you like. It's the Old Testament prophecy that references this very event. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. He is humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the king comes. But he must come in a way of contrast to the world. He comes according to divine plan. He comes in a totally unexpected way as far as human wisdom is concerned. He will come lowly, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He will come apparently with infirmities. And that lowliness is a stumbling block to human pride, is it not? He has come in obedience to his Father to suffer and to die for the sins of his people. And so we read on in the narrative from Luke, verse 29. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount called Olivet. So he's traveled from Jericho. He's made his way to the eastern side of Mount Olivet, the Mount of Olives, just east of Jerusalem. It's not a big mountain, say in comparison to Mount Hood, east of Portland, but it's about a mile in length or breadth, and it's about 700 feet high. Maybe we wouldn't even call it a mountain here in the north, in the northwest. It consisted of three peaks or summits, and Luke identifies the towns on the eastern side. We're not sure of the exact location of Bethpage. It doesn't exist today, or we're not certain of its location. But you remember Bethany. Bethany still exists today. It's today mostly populated by Muslims, and it's named after Lazarus. That name familiar? You read about him in the Gospel of John, who was the friend of Jesus, who was raised from the dead. And from John's account, in John chapter 12, in verse 1, as he introduces this very narrative, it appears that they arrived in the area 6 days before the Passover. And Jesus and his disciples, they stay with Lazarus. Now, I'm not going to say too much about that, but can you imagine what that must have been like? Lazarus had been raised from the dead, his sisters and the friends, and here's Jesus who raised him, who loved Lazarus and the disciples, and it must have been a joyful reunion. Look over at the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Now reading on back in Luke's account, verse 29, Jesus instructs two of his disciples in verses 30 and 31. He says, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" And then following the Lord's instructions, these two disciples, very dutiful, wanting to please the Lord and obey the Lord, go about. And we read verses 32 through 34. "So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.'" It's interesting to read the commentators, especially on some of these gospel narratives. Some people explain this by saying that this must have been previously arranged with some friends of Jesus, and maybe Lazarus was involved as well. "Oh, Jesus is coming. He'll be here in a few days, and Jesus has sent word that we're to make these arrangements." And there may be a measure of validity or truth in that. We don't know. He may have known the people, certainly Lazarus and those people. He may have known others as well. So the very simple words in verse 31 would think there may be some validity to that. Just say, "The Lord has need of it." If you go and you begin to untie this man's animal and he comes out and says, "What are you doing?" Just look at him and say, "The Lord has need of it." "Oh, well, okay. If the Lord needs it, well, help yourself. You go right ahead." But brethren, might it be just a little more? Look at the words there in verse 32. "So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them." Again, not wanting to read into the text or making too much of it, but It does seem that Luke here is emphasizing a kind of extraordinary fulfillment. Not that it just happened, but it came about in an unusual way. Exactly as Jesus had said. And of course, that shouldn't be any surprise to us. The Lord knows all things, right? And the Lord knows all people. He knows into the very hearts of men. For certain, we are to understand the truth that runs throughout the entire account of this eventful final week, I would suggest, beginning here and then on through this final, referred to as Passion Week, leading up to the cross. Jesus is in control. He's not simply being carried along by circumstances. That's reality, and that comes out very clear. He's in control of all of these events. It's all arranged by Him. All that happens, not only His entry into Jerusalem, but remember the Last Supper in the upper room. All arranged. All according to plan. The garden, the betrayal, and the rest. It's all happening as Jesus desired according to Scripture. So, brethren, here is fulfillment of divine will. Nothing surprising. But all is planned according to His purpose. And we continue to read in verse 35, and they brought the animal to Jesus. And probably with the other 10 disciples, the words of verse 34, they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. They threw their cloaks on the colt, and they set Jesus on it, undoubtedly providing a suitable, comfortable place for Jesus to set. Also, I believe, showing a great deal of regard and respect. Now, by all accounting of the days, when this takes place, when they bring the animal to Jesus and they put their cloaks upon it and set Jesus upon it, it's the day after the weekly Sabbath. The weekly Sabbath has been observed, and now it's the day after. So it's the very first day of the week. And in precisely 1 week's time, from this very day that Jesus sits upon the donkey, exactly 1 week from this day, Jesus will be resurrected from the dead. There is some debate. Again, the commentators can be pretty interesting. There is some debate amongst those writers as to whether or not riding a young donkey was a display of humility. I don't enter into the debate. To me, it seems rather obvious, and I'll explain my convictions about that a little bit later, say more on that. But for now, let me just point out, it certainly was a token of peace. To have a king ride into a city on a horse, well, that would have been a sign of a power, that would have been a sign of strength and capability to conquer and rule. And at this particular time, a horse was ordinarily a symbol of war. And so a donkey seems to have been more a symbol of peace, or specifically of a time of peace, as it was a beast of burden used for ordinary labors, common labors of the common people. And we also think how Jesus Christ was called the Prince of peace. And so certainly we have here a token of peace, and the people will even mention that in their praise, which we'll see in a moment. So we have Jesus making preparation for his entry into Jerusalem. The main thought, he's in control. He's in charge. This doesn't just happen. This doesn't just fall out. It's not that he's all of a sudden going to Jerusalem and, oh, look, all of a sudden the crowds gather and this nice, happy event just falls out. He's planned this according to divine will. Second, The account of Jesus' approach and entry into Jerusalem, verses 36 through 40. And note the people respond, how they respond. Verse 36, as he rode along, they spread their cloaks, their clothes, on the road. So brethren, here is a literal enactment of Zechariah's prophecy, which we read a few moments ago from Zechariah 9:9. Here is its literal fulfillment. And I want you to remember the time of year. It's Passover season. And so multitudes, Jerusalem has swollen in population, overflowing with people. Multitudes of people have traveled far and wide to Jerusalem and the near vicinity to observe Passover, a remembrance of a day of deliverance and redemption all those years ago from Egypt. And people are there and they're staying with friends and family in preparation, just as Jesus was with his friend Lazarus and the disciples and others. So a happy time, but also a time of holy preparation for this coming event, these coming holy days. These people are there, and they are ready to observe the events of Passover. They are ready to celebrate. The city is overflowing with people. And when we consider all four gospel accounts, we see that there is a group, including the 12 disciples, going along with Jesus from Bethany. So it's not simply the 12 that have left Lazarus home, but it's the 12, Jesus on the donkey, and others. Moreover, there's another group that has come out from Jerusalem to meet them. And they form this parade, as it were, as they converged, coming down from Bethany, Jesus and the 12 and others, coming out from the city of Jerusalem to meet them, and there's this convergence into then a parade. And so the disciples and followers, and undoubtedly many others who had simply heard of him and of his ministry, as we'll read in a moment, of his mighty works, they've discovered that this Jesus is making a public entrance into Jerusalem, and Jesus allows them to do this. He allows them to come before him. He allows them to spread their cloaks out before him down the road from the Mount of Olives up to the gates of David's royal city. And this parade is growing in number all the way. I trust you can picture that in your mind, what that must have looked like. And Jesus allows this, and he receives this sign of devotion and respect. Matthew, in his account, he adds this. Probably where we get the term Palm Sunday. Matthew 21 and verse 8. And others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. That's what they used to do, you'll remember, at the Feast of Tabernacles, in reference to liberty and victory and joy. Zechariah 14:6 said that this spoke of this cutting of the palms and the branches and this rejoicing. It spoke and it pointed to gospel times, Zechariah 14:6. And so a great multitude of people, perhaps thousands of people. And we know throughout Jesus' public ministry, over and again, he is revealed to us as the Son of David. The Son of David who came to fulfill all the promises made to David by God. We speak of that Davidic covenant that God promised to David a kingdom. He promised to him a son and a name that would continue on. You can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And these promises, or this covenant, found partial fulfillment in Solomon. And it's a really interesting account. You may remember what David did when he appointed Solomon as king. Turn back with me to 1 Kings chapter 1. Later this afternoon, maybe you'll read from 2 Samuel 7 of the covenant made with David, and then you can read from 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 33, what David does in regards to this promised son, Solomon. Let's see. And the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon." But now Jesus comes. Well, Jesus is the great son of David. Solomon was only a shadow. Solomon simply pointed to this one. Christ is the fulfillment. He's the king. He is the literal fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. So there's this parade, this crowd, maybe thousands of people throwing their garments up before Jesus, making this road, as it were, for him to ride upon. And there's more back to Luke chapter 19, verse 37. As he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. Drawing near, so coming down to the bottom of the mountain, Jerusalem now in view, this great city with all of its significance, the multitudes break into spontaneous and joyful praise. Well, it's happy, it's loud, and it's united praise. It's for all the mighty works, we're told, that they had seen. The miraculous things of God done through the Lord Jesus Christ. And undoubtedly, much of the enthusiasm, much of the excitement was a result of the raising of Lazarus from the dead, which was very recent, which is recorded in John chapter 11. Many of the people were from Bethany, and they knew Lazarus, and they knew of Jesus who raised him. Look over at John chapter 11. Where Lazarus is raised. But then look in at John chapter 12 and verses 17 and 18. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. And note what the people were shouting. Luke says, verse 38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now what is this except a spontaneous, joyful outbreak of confession by the people as to who Jesus really is? Now, we'll see later, I'm not suggesting that they understand everything there is to know about Jesus, but what they say here is true. Whether they believe it in their hearts or understand the biblical implications of it, it doesn't appear to be the case. But what they're saying is true. He's the King. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And this King, he comes in the name of the Lord. He comes in the name of Jehovah, who is the faithful covenant God. That's what they're saying. Blessed is the King who comes in Jehovah's name, our covenant God. And here he is, his son, the King. Here's confession as to the purpose of his coming. Do you see it there? Peace in heaven. God, through his Christ, the King, brings reconciliation between God and man. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the announcement at his birth, "I bring you good tidings of great joy." And we sing of this, "Peace on earth and goodwill to men." And the people rejoice, the King has come. And note they proclaim, "And glory in the highest." For this reason, God receives the highest and most exalted praise. For what reason? The King has come. He's come in the name of the covenant-keeping God. He's come to bring peace, glory to God in the highest. Matthew and Mark and John, they tell us, in addition to this, this praise, they were also singing and shouting, Hosanna. You know what Hosanna means? It means, save, Lord. Or, save now, Lord. And that Hosanna is a direct quote from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Turn over to the 118th Psalm, verses 25 and 26. Save us, we pray, O Lord. Hosanna! Hosanna! O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. You know, brethren, liberals and dispensationalists get it wrong. Jesus at this point does not believe for a moment. He doesn't have heightened expectations of something that's going to happen that doesn't happen. He doesn't believe for a moment that he's going to be received as king, that at this point he's encouraged and hopeful that, I'm encouraged that everything will go well. This week will go well. And Israel will receive him as their promised Messiah king, and he'll establish an earthly kingdom. He doesn't have that expectation. We've already said this is not the case. John chapter 1 tells us he came to his own, and his own received him not. In fact, we read in verses 41 through 44, and let me just read those. I'll make a comment or two about them probably later, but following this, these words of praise, listen to this account. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that had made for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade round you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you. It's days of vengeance and days of destruction coming upon this city and upon this people. Why? Why? Jesus said, you did not know the time of your visitation. You did not understand this visitation of grace. How could the people miss this? How is it that so many miss it today? Brethren, we must get the significance. You see, Jesus' entrance in Jerusalem is covered with humility. This is what's interesting to, not interesting, I don't, maybe grievous is the word, this debate on whether this is a display of humility or not amongst some commentators and theologians. This entrance into Jerusalem is covered with humility. There's no earthly pomp. There's no earthly strength on display here. He comes meek and lowly. And don't lose sight of who this is. Who is it? This is the very Son of God. This is God the Son. He holds Caesar in the very palm of his hand. Remember, he said to those that would put him on trial, you can't do anything to me. You can't do anything to me. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down freely. This is the one the Bible describes as fairer than the morning. This is the one the Bible says is more brilliant than an army with banners. This is the one the Bible says is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the one the Bible says is the only potentate. This is the everlasting God. And yet here he's humbled. He doesn't enter Jerusalem riding on a charging steed, but he enters on a baby donkey. This is the humbled servant of God. And this humbled servant of God comes for one purpose: to conquer, yes, to establish his kingdom, yes. But he will do so in the way of perfect obedience and profound humility. And the people miss it. people today miss it. Brethren, Jesus has come to do battle with our sin. And our sin is not defeated with human muscle or strength of weapon. It's defeated only. There is only one way that your sin is dealt with. Only one way that your sin is defeated, and that's through the amazing, perfect obedience of the Son of God. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, spoke of it, who humbled himself. He who was God, he who was in the very form of God, one with the Father, took upon himself our flesh and humbled himself and became a servant. That's beyond our understanding. Humbled himself under the weight of our sins. Jesus has come to save from sin. You see, that's what the prophets Isaiah and that's what the prophet Zechariah saw. That's what the people missed. It's set down for us in the Word of God. Jesus comes having salvation. Zechariah uses the wonderful and tender phrase. Remember, we read it just a moment ago, Zechariah 9:9. He used that phrase, daughter of Zion. What a beautiful phrase. What a wonderful phrase. It refers to God's elect. It refers to those who are made God's children by grace, chosen from eternity throughout all ages. They are under sin, indeed. In fact, sold under sin, says the Bible. You and me, in reality of ourselves, we are slaves and we are captives to our sins. And Jesus came mighty to save. Jesus came to save us from sin's guilt, its outworking. And what's the outworking of that sin? It's death and hell. That's what Jesus came for. To save us from sin's power and dominion. The people missed it. People missed it. And many still miss it today. Brethren, Jesus didn't come to save from political oppression. He didn't come to establish a kingdom on earth so that we might prosper materially. He didn't come to save from our spiritual, he came to save from our spiritual enemy of sin and death and the grave. He came in the sovereign power of God's love. And in that love, he took our nature. He humbled himself and was under our sins. Brethren, we must never forget that. Never. The arm of flesh makes absolutely no contribution in salvation. Human strength, human force of will, human resources, human wisdom and power, things that men look to and gravitate towards, none or all of that together will ever save, can never save. There is only one way for sin to be defeated. There is only one way for sin to be removed from the sight of God. There is only one way for us to be restored to the favor of God. And that, brethren, is through the perfect obedience and the deep humility of God's Son come in our flesh. The very righteousness of God demands that He Himself should make a payment for sins. This afternoon, we're going to take up later in the week, Jesus and Barabbas. And we see a wonderful illustration of that. The price is the life of Jesus, a ransom for sins. And we must grasp that truth in our hearts. And it's only received and it's only understood by the Holy Spirit working that reality in our hearts, showing us and convicting us of our sin, showing us our real condition. Only then can we believe and truly shout from the heart with sincerity and joy, Hosanna! Lord, save. Lord, save now. Hosanna to the Son of David. Lord, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The people missed it. We read in John's account, chapter 12 and verse 16, where we read that his disciples, it says, did not understand these things at first. On that day, the disciples were confused. They didn't get it. They didn't understand, but when Jesus was glorified, John says, oh, then they remembered that these things were written about him and have been done to him. And brethren, let me suggest that undoubtedly on this particular day of this entry into Jerusalem, undoubtedly, there were some true disciples and converts among the people. There's no doubt in my mind about that. Not just the 12 disciples, the 11 as it turns out. Undoubtedly, there were others in the crowd that were true converts. But by and large, they didn't get it. They didn't understand on that day. In fact, as the week went on, what happened? What happened? Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday night. They had no place for such a king as this. No, we want Barabbas. At least he'll lead a resurrection against Rome. They wanted one to deliver them. They didn't want a king that would deliver them from the bondage of sin. They wanted Jesus to be an earthly king, a king that would feed them with material things. We want a king that will give us food. What do the politicians used to say? A chicken in every pot, two cars in every garage. That's what we want. We want a king that will heal our physical disorders and bring us material prosperity. That's what they wanted. And people today, they seek such a king. That's the Jesus they want. There's this message today that declares Jesus to be the one who heals from all physical disorders, brings prosperity and material blessings. They actually call that the salvation of Jesus Christ. But in reality, as Paul says of such people in Philippians 3, their God is their belly, their own desires. You see, that's not Jesus Christ. He's the Savior from sin. And when you understand that, you see, when you get that, when the Holy Spirit works that reality in your heart, then you'll see that He comes exactly the right way. How else could the Son of God come? Other than in perfect obedience and deep humility. When you see that He entered Jerusalem, you'll see that He entered Jerusalem precisely, you see, to lay down His life on the cross in the place of sinners. Then you'll understand. He came the right way. No other way. His kingdom can never come by worldly ideas and schemes. His kingdom is not a kingdom to bring out the hidden potential and the best in people. That's a bunch of psychobabble that, God help us, that the church often takes up. His kingdom cannot come by worldly methods. It's not the outworking of worldly glitz and glamour. That's not it. And many believe today that, yes, His kingdom comes, and it comes in the way of human effort. They say, let's make our contribution to the kingdom. And many say it's by your act of will, and it's by your resolve. Jesus can be your Savior and King if you'll simply allow Him, if you'll let Him come into your life. Now, brethren, people will always flock to a message like that. Make no mistake. It's in your hands to say. Oh, it has all kinds of variations. But people will go and hear that. It's in your hands to say, oh, I've come to help. I've come to bring out the best in you. I've come to bring out your potential. Together, we can do it. People will flock to that Jesus. But the Jesus of the Bible, this Jesus who is sovereign, this Jesus who comes by way of the cross, will never allow Himself to be crowned that way. He doesn't come to set up His kingdom on those terms. He comes lowly, and He comes in obedience to proclaim that man and all human strength and effort is nothing. Jesus says, I come in order that it might be known that the power of God's grace alone can save. That's the message of Christ. I have come, says Jesus, in the way of perfect obedience. I have come to lay down my life freely, to suffer for your sin, to rise again the third day, to deliver you from the tyrant of sin and death and hell that holds you in fear and bondage. I have come to rule in your heart by grace. Do you understand those things? Do you really get that? If you do, then you will cry from the heart, Hosanna. Lord, save now, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You'll be like blind Bartimaeus sitting by the Lord saying, Oh, Son of David, have mercy on me. Shut up, Bartimaeus. And you'll just cry the louder. You won't be silenced. The crowd on that day when Jesus entered Jerusalem, they shouted Hosanna. Later that week, we'll see in the next message, they shouted Crucify Him. Away with Him. Hosanna on Sunday, on Thursday, Crucify Him. We have no king but Caesar. He's our king. They had no heart or understanding for Christ's obedience and humility. They were looking for an earthly kingdom. They were offended in this one. They were disappointed in him. The prophet Isaiah says there is nothing in him that we would desire, that they would desire. What kind of an earthly king would he be? We choose Caesar. Give us Barabbas. It's still that way today. But those throughout the ages to whom the Father reveals the wonder of His amazing grace, they shout with irrepressible joy, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed be the Lord. On that day there was praise. The chief priest, the scribes, Luke says it's the Pharisees, they tried to choke the voice of praise. Look at verse 39. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus responded in verse 40, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Isn't that wonderful? We talk about sovereign grace. Oh, the hatred of the Pharisees. People don't want to hear praise for a Savior who is completely sovereign. A Savior who by His power and grace and love saves completely. People don't want to hear that. A Savior who declares that man can't save himself, that he's a depraved sinner. People don't want to praise such a Savior. They despise and they hate such a Savior. They try to stop the praise directed towards such a Savior. But Jesus is saying something. He's saying something very significant here. He's declaring, is he not, that there will always be the sovereign work of grace in the heart of his disciples. You can't stop it. You can't stop it. Silence these people, God could raise up rocks to praise him. The praise of God's people will always go forth. It can't be stopped. When you know, you see, and if you're truly a Christian, you get this. If you've come to know your helplessness and hopelessness under sin, and you have been brought to see Christ, God's only Son, the gift of His love and grace to you, who has come as one with you, has come right down alongside you to bear away your sins, then you must praise Him. You must shout, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna! God's word declares the truth which offends the natural mind. That offends the unbelieving mind. The truth that you have no power to save yourself, that offends man. You have no merit. You have no goodness of yourself. Does that offend you? In some little way. Maybe some of you kids here wouldn't say it. Not so mom and dad could hear it. But in your heart, does that truth offend you? Listen, Jesus did not come to ask for your help. He didn't come to solicit your aid. You can't earn acceptance with God. We're all empty. I'm not talking at you. We're all empty. But Christ came to save by grace. Zacchaeus. A wee little man, but a huge sinner. Zacchaeus, salvation has come to your house today. Why? Because God has come to seek that which was lost. He's come to do so in the way of humble obedience, in the way of deep, unmeasurable love. He bore the full weight and the full guilt of our sins. He carried them away. He removed them from us as far as the east is from the west. And in grace, He makes all things new. By the Spirit, He alone conquers. And the blessings of victory, you see, they come to us. Oh, victory in Jesus, we used to sing. Forgiveness and righteousness in heaven, it's ours, you see, in Christ. But the conquest is His alone. We receive the blessings, but the conquest and the earning is His alone. And the praise is His alone as well. The battle is His. He's the captain of our salvation. The victory is won, and He has given His life for sin, and He now Himself is the very forgiveness of sins to all who believe in Him. He is righteousness, and He is eternal glory. He's made all of that for us, Paul tells the Corinthians. Therefore, we live in hope. What is hope? Not doubt, not I wish, but hope is the confident assurance of everlasting salvation. We live in that reality. We are looking and waiting for our great King. He is going to come again. And He will come in power and in great glory. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. On this Palm Sunday, do you hear the gospel message? I'm speaking to all of us. Christians need the gospel. Do you hear the gospel message? Do you believe in the Savior of sinners, the only Savior? And then if you hear it and you believe it, then shout for joy, Hosanna. Hosanna. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Be ready. Be ready to meet Him. Be ready to meet Him. You may not live until He returns again in glory, but one day He'll come to get you. He'll come for you. Be ready. Be ready. Be ready when He comes for you. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a great Savior of sinners You are. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, and we must be saved. We are lost and undone. We are hopeless in ourselves. And we thank You for the rich salvation, this great salvation that is in Christ Jesus. And we thank You as we have been reminded that it has come to us in the way of His perfect obedience and deep humility. That humility of love that took Him all the way to the cross, and He stayed there until the work was complete, till it was finished, and rose victorious over sin and over death and over hell. And we thank You that He now gives salvation to all who will call upon Him. Father, I pray that we may all be found safe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Deliver us from self-dependency and self-righteousness. May none of us here today be looking to worldly ways and worldly strength and worldly ideas, but may we be looking to Christ, whom to know is life eternal. Bless the consideration of these things to our heart. Bless our time of fellowship, we pray. Bring us back together shortly, Father, and give us attentive hearts and speak to us from Your word. We'll give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen.